We're going to read, actually, we're going to do it a little differently this morning. We're going to read all of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. I just can't leave off the first 8 verses. So we're going to read the entire first chapter of the book of Revelation. Then I'm going to ask you to sit, and we'll read Nehemiah chapter 3, our sermon text for the morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, this is God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east gate 3, on the north gate 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height were equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp and is and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth, and will bring glory, their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is God's word. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah. Here again, we hear the word of God, this time from the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The son of Hashanah, the sons of Hashanah, built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Miramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Hazabel, repaired. And next to them, Zodak, the son of Abana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Basodiah, repaired the gate of Hashanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Methalah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhathanah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaniah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattash, the son of Hashabanah, repaired. Micaiah, the son of Haram, and Yesheb, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, a ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Micaiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Harikshim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hazes, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired it to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Benai, next to him, Hashbaniah, the ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired his for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Hanadad, the ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the wall of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Miramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king to the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parush, and the temple servants living in Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each opposite his own house. After them, Zodak, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the repairer of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shalamiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired another opposite his chamber. After him, Machijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is God's inspired word. Young people, I'm sure you're glad that your parents gave you a name, right? It'd be kind of confusing if you're called girl or boy all the time or just hey you. And your parents probably thought a lot about the name that they were going to give you. And sometimes parents get tired. My mom would get tired and she would say, Fred, Harry, Stephen, finally get to my name because she was tired. But she never forgot who I was. Well, in the Bible, if you belong to Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, Jesus never forgets your name. Not just the name your parents gave you, but never forgets who you are. And that's what we're going to be thinking about now. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. Isn't that wonderful? So let's pray that we can understand why God gave us this part of his word. Our Father in heaven, it is because we believe that the Bible is inspired by you that we come and we submit ourselves to your word, not to my words, but to your word. And we are thankful that you, in your grace and mercy, know us and know our capacity, our ability to understand. And so you have mercy upon us. You've sent your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and enable us to understand that this is a gift to us, and we want to receive it now as a gift from you. Please bless this time. Guard my words, guard our thoughts, and direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I know you may have been saying, I'm so glad that he's up there saying these names and not me. And you may have some disagreement with my pronunciations because this is ancient Hebrew and I have been trained in Hebrew, but I am taking a flying leap on some of the names. But what we can't forget is that this is inspired scripture. Do we believe that? Do we believe that this, too, is inspired scripture? 32 verses that list some 40 more or less names. Do we believe that this is what Paul meant when he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect? Do we believe that this scripture fits that? Well, if we don't, then we undercut our doctrine of scripture, because then we begin to determine what is going to be valuable to us and what we won't count as scripture. But this is as much inspired as the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans. God has preserved and given us the third chapter of Nehemiah, and it's our task to think about it today. And it will not be easy if we want to be honest. And we have to be honest about this. So we're going to approach this in two ways. Don't get offended by the cutesy title. So many names, so many details, first point. Second point, what does it mean to us? So many names, so many details. Second point, what does it mean to us? Now, I looked at a lot of commentaries, spent a lot of time thinking about this passage. Many of the commentaries begin to micromanage, but they begin to take apart the names. Commentaries begin with one idea and they shoot off in another direction and completely forget the passage that they're supposed to be commenting on because they've got other things they want to say. And unfortunately, that goes with preachers too, because if you do a sermon audio search, you're going to find a variety of approaches to the passage, many of which will be talking about building programs and leadership principles. And that's not what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the names. Now, one of the newest memorials in Washington, D.C. is the Vietnam War Memorial. And if you haven't seen it, it is quite striking. It is a granite wall backed up against a mound of earth. And on that wall are inscribed, excuse me if I get emotional, the names of every man and woman in the Marines, the Navy, the Army, the Air Force, and the Coast Guard who died fighting in Vietnam. And there is space at the end to add names as remains are recovered from Vietnam, which they're continually doing. And if you were to go to the wall, you'll find there at the bottom people leaving mementos from dog tags to teddy bears to family pictures. There's a directory that allows you to look up the names of each person listed on the wall with the date when they died in Vietnam. And you will see old men standing at the wall with their hands on the name of someone that they knew. A brother, a friend, maybe a father, maybe someone that they held in their arms as they died and weeping because those names are there. Now, God doesn't have a memorial wall in that same sense for us. But I think if we start to think about this passage in a similar fashion, we're going to begin to think about this passage as God might have us think. Names are important in the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, God gives himself a name, his covenant name. He says, "My name is Yahweh. I am that I am. This is my covenant name forever." This is how God is to be known, as the one who is self-existent, who has no beginning and no end, who does not depend upon anyone or anything for who he is and how he lives in eternity. God so guards his name that he has a commandment, the third commandment that you find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now that means more than his physical name, though we should be reverencing his physical name. That's everything about God. And so God guards his name, and God, in his mercy, gave us one name that we should remember always, and that's the name of Jesus. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God gave that name, not Joseph and Mary. God said, this is what he is to be called. And that's why he is Emmanuel, God with us, because Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So God thinks names are significant. How he names himself, how his son is given that name, and how he thinks about his people. Our names are important to us, but they're important to God, because God knows that a name represents that person. When we read a chapter like chapter 3 of Nehemiah, we begin to roll our eyes, we fidget, we speed read through it. We say, well, I just can't, I've got the gist of the chapter, there's a lot of people here. And we don't take the time to realize that each person was a living, breathing person, actually here, existent. Now, this is not saying that every one of these people is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we read about in Revelation 21, verse 27. We're not saying that. The spiritual reality of a person's faith is hidden in God in many ways. We just don't see it. But God gives us this book, and we need to think about it. Now, in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah had come back, and he had reported from his nighttime surveillance reconnaissance of the city what the city looked like, its walls broken down, its gates burned. And he talked to the people, and he said, the good hand of God was upon me because I have these letters. And he could show them the letters. I have the letters from the most powerful man in the earth, King Artaxerxes. And he has said we're to go ahead and build. And he's even given us timber from his own forest for us to build the gates. And in response, the people said in verse 18, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah reminded them of the need, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. He reminded them of the need, and God had provided for that need. And now he tells them that we must do something, and they determined to do it. And the very next chapter, without any further introduction, we get chapter 3 and the building of the wall. The work started. Now, there's a lot written about the city of Jerusalem from Nehemiah's description. That's why I gave you this insert. This is not gospel truth, but this gives you one perspective on it. Gives you an idea about what the city might have looked like. Archaeologists have been working on this for many decades, as recently as 2007. An Israeli archaeologist digging for another purpose found what appears to be the actual stones of the wall of Nehemiah, and she dates that because of the Persian influence that she sees around it. So the wall's there. But centuries of warfare and the destruction of the city and the building have left lots of questions unanswered. But what we know is that this is a massive project. You just look at that insert and you can't begin because it's not to scale there. You can't begin to imagine what it meant to begin the hard work of picking up stones, of knocking down burned timbers, of sawing new lumber, of hammers ringing and chisels ringing and dust flying and dirt every place and people sweating and perhaps, as one commentator said, singing as they did that work. And you look at this list, and what does this list tell us? Well, we can't go by it, every name that's here. But you have all sorts of people building this city. You have priests involved. The high priest is involved in it. You have Levites, governors, goldsmiths, perfumers, the merchants involved in it. Some come from the city. Some come from outside Jerusalem. You have Jericho and Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zenoa. People from outside the city had made a commitment to help rebuild this city. The governors of districts who had seen the letters that Nehemiah had brought joined in. Interestingly enough, Sanballat, who's the governor of Samaria, does not enter in. He is not part of it. But the governors of other districts enter in, and they pay for it or have people do this. You can see all kinds of contrasts as you read through this list. There are some people who just do a little bit right in front of their house. There's another section that's built. It's 5 football fields long. They pile up the stones and build the gates. Many people built just one section. Other people joined in and they built several sections. You had priests working next to laborers. You had some people who did it zealously, and you had some who refused to do anything at all. You see little details. You see a man and his daughters working together. You see a man who's building a space right in front of his room, not his house, but his room. That's all he could do, was build in front of his room. You get lost in the details, really. But the point is, and commentators do agree on this, that there was cooperation, there was unity. They had a vision that was to rebuild the wall. They began around the sheep gate and they ended up at the sheep gate. And they rebuilt the wall because the city represented more than just the place they lived. If they thought about their history of who they are, they're the people that God has claimed for himself. This is the place that God had said, here I will put my name. The city walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. How is this a praise to God? I looked back at Psalm 48. This is the picture of what the people of God should have thought about. And it seems like a mockery when they looked at what they had to work with. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known, a fortress. Walk about Jerusalem, go around her. Number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever and ever. Now, think about those words. Nehemiah went around the city. What did he see? He saw a destroyed city. He didn't see something that was the praise of the earth. He didn't see something that reflected the glory of God. God had had the wherewithal to provide for Solomon to build a temple that was really, if people had paid attention, one of the 7 wonders of the world. Really the only wonder of the world, because God was dwelling there. And it was all gone. Temple was rebuilt, but they had taken 60 years and it just didn't look the same. And the walls broken down, the gates broken down. Anybody could come in. The citadels are destroyed. How is it a praise to God? How is the earth to look at this and say, this is where God has put his name? This hardly seems to be what they're seeing. And they had to remember that this happened because the wrath of God had come upon them. The city wasn't destroyed by themselves. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Why had the Babylonians done it? Because of the idolatry the false worship, the lovelessness of their sacrifices, the hypocrisy of the people living within the city. And the Babylonians came and pulled it down and destroyed it. So the people begin to work. Nehemiah reminds them about what God was doing because he had the proof, in a sense, in his hands. He was there from the court of the great king Artaxerxes. He had in his hands the letters that Artaxerxes had given him carte blanche to rebuild the city. Remember, if you read back in the book of Ezra, this same king had stopped the work. He had said, you will not rebuild the city. And now he does. He allows them to do it. And he provides the means for them to do it. This is God's hand. And Nehemiah tells the people, and the people begin to work together. And every name that's recorded here, whether they're building a little bit or a lot, are contributing to the one effort. You weren't looked down upon if you piled stones in front of your chamber like the one man did, or if you built 1,000 or 1,500 yards. You weren't looked upon as these are the people who are really contributing. It's the way in the life of the church is to be, isn't it? In the church, we have to be very careful that we don't assume that somebody else is not doing anything if they're not doing what we are doing, because we each have a different part. Remember Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What every joint supplies, what every part contributes. Paul expands on that in a place like Romans 12. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that Christ has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. So we're called on to see that we're not building the whole wall. We're not the be-all and end-all. We're working together. Think about your part in the body of Christ. Are you here to set up chairs on Sunday morning, take them down, or help set up for the meal? Are you playing the music, handing out bulletins, welcoming visitors? All of it's part of what it takes for the church to be the church. That's what we want to see as we work together. We don't have a hierarchy where this person is really spiritual, this person's really holy because they're doing this job. That's the way people look at missionaries, isn't it? We say missionaries on some higher scale spiritually than the rest of us. But they're people. They're people just like us. They have struggles just like us. We can be thankful for one another. We can be thankful for God, because God is giving everything that's necessary. That's what Paul has said in Ephesians. Christ, as the head of the body, is giving what is needed for the body to function well. So there we have lots of details, but they're leading us into one direction, to think about the fact that not only do we see this general outline of how we might see the church, but we have to think specifically about these names. Now we want to think about the names and what it means to us. Nehemiah must have been an extraordinary leader. He's not even mentioned in this chapter. Of course, you know that God is not mentioned in this chapter either. But Nehemiah is not mentioned in this chapter. Whether he had a recording secretary who wrote down notes and said, okay, this person built this section of the wall, or he just remembered it, we don't know. But he is appreciating every person every person, the part that they have, they join together, and this is in chapter 4, verse 6, they join together and they built half the wall, half the height of the wall. And by chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was finished in 52 days. These are not stonemasons. They don't have cranes. They don't have big hoists. They're lifting things by hand and inventing machines to move big stones. And they're doing these things in 52 days to rebuild the wall. Now, remember what the wall means. Now, walls are built for lots of purposes. The wall meant separation because you had inside the wall and outside the wall. We saw that in the passage from Revelation, didn't we? Inside the wall are those who are entering in by the gates, and outside the wall are those who are apart from the kingdom of God. They have no place in the kingdom of God. And we'll get back to that too. There's a distinction. That distinction is made. The place of safety is the place you run to. And of course, we go to our own houses, and maybe you have a safe room in your house. Some people do. And if home invaders come into your house, God forbid, you go to that safe room where you can't be touched. Well, for the believers or for the people of God in those days, you ran to Jerusalem from all these surrounding towns that we mentioned earlier. When the enemy is starting to come into the land and invade, you know where to go. But outside the wall, there is no protection. There's no safety. And when the Babylonians come, your house, everything you have is subject to looting and burning. And so Revelation 22, 14 to 15 says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and adulterers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." And I have to give you a biographical note because about 1967, someone read that verse to me and said, "Steve, are you a liar?" Now, I wasn't a murderer or an adulterer, but I was a liar. And it says that liars are outside the city. Unrepentant liars are outside the city. So there is a place of safety, but you have to come in the way that God intends, through the gates God has opened. We don't come just by our own means. We have to run to Christ. The gospel is a call to run to Christ, lest we find ourselves outside the city, outside a place of protection on the day of judgment, without an advocate, someone who will speak on our behalf and present his own righteousness as Christ does for us, without the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, apart, as Paul says in Ephesians, from the covenants of grace, found rather as a covenant breaker, having no citizenship in the city. That's why the gospel is important, because the gospel talks about the protection that we find when we run to Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, and we will be saved. Now, Christ is building a city. That's what he promised. He will build his church. That's what the book of Revelation begins to picture. The church in her glory. It's unimaginable glory, and John struggles by using human terms of the most magnificent kind of stones and gold, which is transparent like glass. How can that be? And describing a stream that runs through the city, and it will give healing to the nations, and fruit is there, and all the rest. When we flee to Christ, we are coming to Him who is building that city, His church, by the work of the Spirit in the Word. And as He builds that city, He is a repairer of the wall. This is a phrase that the book of Isaiah mentions. Isaiah 58:2 speaks of the repairer of the breach, the one who joins the city wall together. Now, Nehemiah is certainly a shadow type of that, but Christ is the ultimate repairer of the breach, the one who joins together the people of God and builds up the walls of Jerusalem. So the walls separate the community from the world. It provides protection. And in the church, we have the walls of protection. This is a place where the Word of God is believed. We may be so used to it, we don't think about it. Until we step outside and we realize that the people around us, maybe all the people we work with, maybe our family members, everybody that we associate with in our school or wherever it may be, don't believe that this is the Word of God. They are their own word. They are autonomous. They are living by their own rule and law. And doing that brings them under the effect of God's law. And having broken God's law, they become those bearing the punishment. And so, when we come to Christ and we know that the church is built upon the Word of God and what the Word of God says, we're coming to a place of protection because we don't have to ask a lot of questions. Is it wrong to murder? You don't even have to ask that question. Look at Deuteronomy 20. Should we obey civil authorities? Now, there are some debates about the extent to which we do those things. But we know that we're supposed to pray for them. Do we have discipline? Yes. The church has a wall. That's the discipline we exercise, where we separate those who say that they are believers from those who truly are not. These are protections for us. These are ways that God guards us. And so Christ is building His church. Now, we get overwhelmed with these names. They're unpronounceable to many. Because we speed read through them, we don't take time to think that God's put it here for us today. This time in our lives, this time in history, God's put this word for us. God thinks it's important for us to know. Nehemiah was a good leader. He acknowledged names, but God is the one who knows names and doesn't forget them. You know, one of my favorite verses is Revelation 7, verse 9. And I saw a multitude that no man can number. That multitude is not a faceless number. It's not a mass. We are not Marxists that operate upon a class system, an identity group system. When we think about that multitude, think about the fact that every single person in that multitude, aside from the holy angels who are worshiping and glorifying God for that multitude, every single person in that multitude was delivered by the power of the Son of God's sacrifice on the cross. They didn't get there any other way than through Jesus Christ. And you know some names. You know Marty Betts. I know Elizabeth Camille Doe and Harry Doe and Carolyn Doe and Fred Doe and David Haney, and George Scipione. There are people that you know, whose names you may remember, who are there in that multitude that no man can number. And if you believe in Jesus, you will be there too. And your name will be remembered by God forever. God will never forget it. I'm preaching now. Sorry. Jesus calls his sheep by name. Are you a sheep? In Isaiah, there are a lot of places we could turn. But in Isaiah 49, verse 16, God says, "Can a nursing woman forget her child? They will forget, but I will not forget you. Your name is engraven on my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Think of that picture. Jesus says, "I know that person. One of my sheep doesn't forget." Now, that means we need to encourage each other. Encourage each other to hold fast to the Lord. Because to be known by God, to be known by God by name, is a blessing beyond imagining. He is the creator of all things. You know, they're continually looking at the universe and they're seeing all sorts of things out there that they hadn't seen before. Vast regions. And God says he knows every one of those stars by name. And if he knows all those stars by name, and they're just stars, what about you? He knows you by name. He knows your joys, and he knows your sorrows. He knows your questions. He knows your fears. He knows the history that you have and the future that lies before you. He knows you. This touches on a hot-button issue for our day, the issue of identity. We won't get into it beyond this. If you are a Christian, your first identity is as a Christian. It's not your sex, your race, your ethnicity, or anything else. Those may be very important in your life. But your first identity is who you are in Christ. And that's how you must look at all this stuff that's going on. Because the answer is not to get in arguments about people with people about things, but to point them to Christ, because Christ is what they need. Now, I've thought about this a lot and tried to give you some ideas to take away from this passage. The first one is, we have to be careful readers of all of Scripture. Regard it all as Scripture. When we come to a difficult passage or a perplexing or puzzling passage, we need to ask ourselves, why did God put this here? Why is it here? It's in His Word. We read in faith and ask for understanding. That's the first thing. The second thing I hope you'll take away is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That we are living stones. That's the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2. Around you, in this room, you have living stones in a little section of the wall that Jesus is building. We want to encourage each other. The people in Jerusalem, thirdly, shared a common vision to build the wall. That's what they were working on. You read this and you see this section, this section, this section, till the wall was completed in 52 days. The church has to be united too, to be a worshiping and serving and witnessing community. It is very easy for the church to get off task and to do all kinds of other things. But we are called to one task, to be God's people and to live as God's people, worshiping, serving, and witnessing together. So we don't look down on those who don't do what we do and aren't like us, but we encourage each other. Fourthly, we remember that the people of God are formed by the Spirit as He applies the work of Christ to our individual hearts. That Christ knows us individually, and He knows us specifically. He knows you uniquely. And He brings into your life those things that will shape your life for His purposes. And they may not be as the same as your happiness or your comfort. And I can guarantee you that's how it works. Those stonemasons sometimes had to take the chisel and knock the corners off, and God does the same thing in our lives. He knows what's necessary for our salvation, our sanctification. So the good shepherd will sometimes be the strong shepherd. Finally, if God knows and remembers the names of His people, we have to remember the name. Because it's in Jesus Christ that we come to the triune God. There is no other way that we come to Him. Peter said it. He stood before the rulers and he said, in boldness, God has highly exalted Him. He said, there is no other name among heaven by which we must be saved. And Paul framed it this way. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you read the first verse and the 32nd verse, you see that they start at the sheep gate and they end at the sheep gate. Now, the priests are familiar with the sheep gate because the sheep gate is where they brought in the animals for sacrifice to the temple. And the Lamb of God is the one through whom we come. He's our sheep gate. We're in the midst of the building process. There's lots of stones and there's lots of dust and lots of dirt because the church is made up of sinful, imperfect people. But God is doing something. He's doing it here because He knows us and He knows us by name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can trust You to work in grace in our lives in ways that we could never perceive, never understand, were it not for Your good hand. That day will come when Your work will be revealed, and the work You have begun, You will complete in the day of Jesus Christ. There will be no imperfections, there will be no failures, there will be no gaps. You will complete it. You will make us into the image of Your Son. And many of us, perhaps most of us, perhaps all of us, feel that we have no right to this. Yet this is the very gospel that it's sinners Jesus came to save, that the unrighteous are made righteous in the Son, that the enemies of God become the people of God, that those who are at a distance are brought near, and those whose names are associated with a curse, now are associated with the love of the Father for His children. Thank You, Lord God. We praise You in Jesus' name.